Why we need the Millennium Kingdom, and we've looked at the covenants that God made to Israel, unconditional covenants, which mean there is nothing man can do to thwart those covenants. There's nothing man can do to stop God following through on his promises. And there were a lot of promises made to Israel in regards to the throne, in regards to the land, in regards to them as a nation and as a people that haven't been fulfilled yet. So they will be fulfilled in the millennium. So that's why we need the millennium. That's why the millennium is needed. What is the millennium? Revelation tells us that it is a 1,000-year period. The big thing in 1999 was the millennium. Ooh, going into a new millennium. We spent months and months and months and thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds because of Y2K. And I bet you enjoyed that time in work, John, do you? Yeah, how excited. Because the millennium is going to mess everything up, because up until this point, we'd only gone to using two numbers for our date. So, 85, 96, 99. And then when it was going to go to zero, the world was going to collapse. And we were all waiting there with bated breath for cars to crash and for tellies to stop working, and we went to midnight, or we watched with bated breath as New Zealand, I think, was the first nation to go to the millennium, and it was like, and nothing happened. So I was like, oh, that's a bit disappointing, right? Okay, I'm just glad we bought a firework for the millennium, because that was a bit of excitement for us. But obviously we understand what the millennium is. It is 1,000 years. And this basically does exactly what it says on the tin. What is the millennium? It is a 1,000-year period of time. And during that time, Christ will reign upon the earth. And then we started looking at the how, what's going to take place in the millennium. And we've looked at this from a dispensational point of view, that it happens at the end after the tribulation period. We've looked at it then from the feasts. All the feasts are prophetical. The seven feasts lay out a divine timetable of God's plan for the world, and they all have to do with Christ, whether it was his death, his burial and resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Feast of Trumpets. Then is the regathering of the nations, the Day of Atonement would be the judgment, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, the time to worship God, the one celebratory feast of Israel, is a perfect picture of the millennium. And then we started looking at the temple, how important the temple was to the Jewish people. The tabernacle was built purely and simply for God to dwell among his people. This is incredible. This is not something new. God just didn't suddenly turn around and go, those people struggling in Egypt, I think they'll do. I'll have that as a nation. This is not something that God has suddenly made up on the spot. God created man for fellowship. That is what God created man for, to fellowship. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it broke that fellowship. We saw this when we were looking at the covenants, with God. Went with a broad spectrum, then narrowed it down to Abraham, and then it was narrowed down he wants to bless his people. So the tabernacle was built for God to dwell among the people. When they got into the promised land, then the focus shifted from a tabernacle to a temple, a permanent dwelling place. The tabernacle was for the purpose of sojourning in the wilderness. Then there was a permanent spot in Jerusalem, a place where God said he would put his name. So we had the temple then in Jerusalem. And we looked at the first temple that was built, Solomon's temple. David, as a man of war, wasn't allowed to build the temple, so he collected the material. Solomon then built the temple. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because of Israel's disobedience, and they were taken into captivity to Babylon. That temple was destroyed. Nothing left of it. And then when they returned from exile, where the exiles returned, Ezra and Zerubbabel, and then years later Nehemiah, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. And we know that it was a lot smaller than Solomon's temple, because in Ezra it tells us that the old men wept when they saw the foundations being laid, but the young men shouted for joy. The old men wept because they knew it was a much smaller temple. That temple then was expanded by Herod, made a lot bigger and grander. That was the temple that was standing in Jesus' day. And that was the temple that the Lord Jesus Christ said there wouldn't be one stone left standing upon another. Then in 70 AD, on the exact same day, the 9th of Av, which was the same day that the first temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that not one stone would be left upon another. The gold melted from the walls, went into the, the grouting. But instead of leaving it there as, oh, that's a nice grouting, the Romans took the stones apart one by one to get at the gold. There has been no temple in Jerusalem since that point. Now, the Dome of the Rock sits on what we know as the Temple Mount. It's a site that's significant, so the Muslims have a claim on it. We recognize the importance of it. But where that Dome of the Rock is, there is a rock. And we looked at this, and according to Israeli tradition, that is the rock that God started to form the world from. That's the rock where God took the dust to form man from. That is the rock that Abraham offered Isaac upon. So it's a significant area. At the moment, the Dome of the Rock is there, but we know from the book of Revelation that there will be another temple, a third temple, a tribulation temple built in that area because we're told the Antichrist desecrates it. The Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as God. That's not hearsay. Paul talks about it in Thessalonians. Daniel has mentioned it. The Lord Jesus Christ made reference to it. When you see the desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said you better start paying attention. So that third temple will be the tribulation temple. Then, after the Lord Jesus Christ returns, at the end of the tribulation, after the Battle of Armageddon, after he leads his people from Bozrah, after he steps foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, the Lord Jesus Christ will build a new temple. The millennium, the millennial temple. And Ezekiel, in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, he's given a vision. And last week, we looked at the person of the vision, that Ezekiel meets an angel with a reed in his hand, a measuring stick, which was about 10 and a half feet tall. And he also had a flax in his hand, like an old-fashioned measuring tape, which just had it cubits marked off on this flax. So we saw the person of this vision last week. And then we saw the purpose of the vision. And the purpose of the vision was to shame Israel. They were living in captivity. They felt like they failed, that there was no hope. So Ezekiel's vision was designed to bring these wayward Israelites to shame. Also, to affirm the covenant with them. It's like God did with Abraham, with Adam, sorry, when he said, Adam, where art thou? Not because God was looking for Adam, but because God needed Adam to know where he was. And it was only when Adam said, I hid, I was naked, who told you were naked? Well, we've sinned. God wanted Adam to see that he'd sinned. So when Ezekiel shows the vision of the temple to bring Israel to shame, it's not so God can beat them about the head with a big mallet. It's so God then can affirm the covenant with them, the unconditional covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham, and the prospect of a messianic temple, the prospect of the fact that there is hope, that God hasn't finished with us. The prospect of that temple should have motivated the people then to live holy lives. So that was what we looked at, the importance of the temple to the Jewish people through the centuries and the fact that there will be a temple again in Jerusalem, exactly where God said it would be. And then we come tonight to the picture of this vision. And in verse 40, we've got a lot of scripture to get through tonight. I'm probably not going to read all of it because we're going to cover six chapters, so I won't read all of it, but I will give you the references to a lot of this, and we'll just take some snippets of it. Like I said, I don't want to go into massive detail. I don't want to overload you with figures, and unless you're architects. And I know when David Moore preached on this in the prophetic witness, he was a draftsman, so he absolutely loved this type of stuff. And this stuff he gets far too excited about. But anyway, so we see the picture of this vision. And in chapter 40 and verse 5, we see the outer wall. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. So that measuring reed is 6 cubits long. A cubit is about 18 inches. It's possible that this is around about 10 to 12 feet, because whether it's 18 inches for the normal cubit or whether it was the 20 inches Babylonian cubit, but for argument's sake, we'll say the reed is about 10 and a half feet. We'll have the law of averages. So he measures this outer wall, and this outer wall is 1 reed height and 1 reed breadth. So it's 10 and a half feet high, 10 and a half feet wide. And that wall runs around the perimeter of the temple. So just to give you, without going into massive details, the perimeter of the temple is about 500 cubits. I know I'm going to go out a shot, Josh, but for those watching online, it doesn't matter. Okay, so you've got 4 gates. 50 cubits, 100 cubits, another gate in the inner court, 50 cubits, the inner court, 100 cubits, another gate, 50 cubits, the outer court, 100 cubits, and another gate, 50 cubits. So you've got 500 cubits length and breadth of the outer wall. But the sanctuary itself fits in an area which is quite large. Look at Ezekiel chapter 42. Ezekiel 42 and verse 16. It says, he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. He measured the south side, 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned about to the west side and measured 500 reeds with a measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about 500 reeds long and 500 broad to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Quick question. How long was a reed? About 10 foot. So how long is 500 reeds? I'll give you a clue. It's 500 times 10. I'll give you an easy way to work it out. If you times anything by 10, add a zero on. 5,000 feet. How long is 5,000 feet in kilometers? Shut up. Cheated. In kilometers. I don't know about miles. There we are. Yeah. Oh, what was I? You haven't got a metric Bible, have you? So this area is about a mile, about a kilometer and a half, 5,000 feet. Now, a lot of people say, the Bible's just inaccurate because there is no way that would fit upon the Temple Mount. I think, and I did look quickly at this this afternoon, and I think the Temple Mount is about 300 and something meters wide and maybe 400 and something meters. It's a trapezoid type of shape, the Temple Mount. But it's only about 500 meters by 300 meters, something like that. So we're talking about a mile wide and a mile long. And a lot of commentators or a lot of skeptics will turn around and say, a Bible, that's such a rubbish book. How can you? Couldn't fit that on the Temple Mount at the moment. They can't be right. So they try and alter it. And they say, this must be cubits, not reed. So therefore, it's just the 500 feet. Now, we know that the outer wall is 500 cubits. We can't deny that. We just showed you how 4 gates, each 50 cubits long, inner and outer courts, 100 cubits long. It gives us 500 cubits. So we know the outer wall around the outer court is 500 cubits. But that which separates it from the profane place then, you're talking 5,000 feet, about a mile. And people say, that's rubbish because it won't fit on the Temple Mount. 500 cubits will fit on the Temple Mount, but 5,000 feet, 500 reeds won't. But here's the thing. A According to Zechariah, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands foot upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits in two. Half of it moving to the north, half of it moving to the south. The Bible also tells us, which we're not looking at yet, and this is the problem I had a couple of weeks ago when I said I don't know how to fit in what, because I want to talk about people that are mentioned here, but I don't want to talk about them yet. And then I want to talk about the way, but I don't really want to talk about the topography of the land yet. But at some point, Jerusalem becomes the highest point on the planet. That becomes, so forget about Everest, Mount Kilimanjaro, Penavan. You know, what was that, 900 meters or something? Or 900 feet? I don't know. Anyway, how big is it? 983 meters. See, all those trips John took us up to Penavan have paid off. Forget about the highest mountains in the world. Jerusalem, according to the scripture, will be the highest point on the planet. The point I'm making is this. The topography of Jerusalem, the layout of Jerusalem, the structure of Jerusalem completely and utterly changes. The reason I'm saying that is this. A lot of people will try and spiritualize this temple. A lot of people will try and say, oh, yeah, that's, you know, that's talking about another. What's he talking about? Talking about a literal temple. And if God wants to put a temple area that's a mile long and a mile wide in his city, then guess what? That's what he's going to do. You can't spiritualize that. You know, I don't know how people can turn around and say, ah, yeah, well, there is no millennium. All right, okay, so how do you explain all of this then? Just explain it to me. Why are we told that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back? Why are we told that he goes into all of this effort to build a temple? Why are we told that he does all of that if there's no millennium? If it's all spiritual? If it's happening now? And what is the point in having all of this scripture? It's a big place. And God has measured it precisely. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. And if God says that this is going to be a mile long by a mile wide, that's exactly what it'll be, and it'll be in the perfect place. Ah, yeah, but it just doesn't fit. Yeah, you've also, Ezekiel also tells us that there's a river going to run out from under the altar as well, and it's going to come out through the east gate, and that's going to be interesting. You could say, oh, well, there's no river there at the moment. Yeah, but there's going to be. We don't doubt that. Anyway, so that's the outer wall. So the whole temple complex is about a mile by a mile. The outer wall then is 500 cubits by 500 cubits. To give you an idea, 500 cubits is about 2.5 rugby pitches, there or thereabouts. So then we come to the eastern gate. So this is the eastern gate. So he goes into the detail about the eastern gate in verses 6 through to 16. And again, when you think of gate, I'm not going to read all the scripture for the sake of time. So if you want to take the references down, that's fine. Now, when we talk of gate, again, this is why it's important not to always interpret the Bible through Western eyes. Because when we talk of a gate, we talk of something that swings open. You know, Eve laughs at me every single time we leave church. Do you know why? Because I make sure the gate is closed at the front of the church. For those watching online, they're like, so? So we've only got half a gate because we're having building work then, so they don't even lock. But I did it today when we left today. I was like, Joe's like, what are you doing? I'm shutting the gate. You've got to close the gate. Anyway, so don't think of a gate as something that swings open. When you remember Lot sitting in the gate in Sodom, Absalom sitting in the gate as he, as the people came to receive advice and what have you. The gate is an open area. It can be a square area. It can be somewhere where people would meet. So the gate is a small building. And the angel measures, takes his rod, measures the gate, and it is the same thickness as the surrounding wall. It is 10 feet thick, 6 cubits. When they pass through the gate, the prophet comes to a small room which is one rod long and one rod in breadth. So there are little rooms within this gate. So he comes up through the threshold of the gate, and then you've got these 6-cubit rooms, these 10 feet by 10 feet rooms within these gates. So the entire gate building is about 50 cubits long and about 25 cubits wide, or 45 feet long, 87 and a half feet long, 45 feet wide. And then we come to the outer court area. Chapter 40, verses 17 through to 27. And again, Ezekiel points out, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 40, it says that he brought me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. So Ezekiel points out that there are chambers in the north, south, and east wall. 10 chambers in each. So you can see the chambers along the wall. So there are little rooms along the north, south, and east walls. So they're not given any indication as to the purpose of these rooms. But we're also told that into the four corners of these walls, there were kitchen areas. So Ezekiel 46 and verses 19 through to 24 tells us about these kitchens. Ezekiel 46, 19, he brought me through the entry which was in the side of the gate into the holy chamber of the priests which looked toward the north. And behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering. When they shall bake the meat offering, they shall bear them not out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me forth to the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure. And there was a row of building round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So in the four corners, we have these priests' kitchens. And that's where the sacrifices will be prepared. And it may well be that in the 30 chambers attached to the exterior walls, they could be used in some way regarding the sacrifices. Some sacrifices, if you remember when we did this, I can't remember when I looked at the Levitical offerings. Remember when we looked at the peace offering, if you remember the burnt offering, all belonged to God. And then the peace offering, there was a bit belonged to the priest, the best portion belonged to God, and then a bit belonged to the worshipper. And any time you were to fellowship with God, you would eat the peace offering. And that was the only time that they were allowed to eat meat. So some sacrifices, such as the peace offering, require the worshippers to eat together as part of the ceremony. It's possible that these chambers provide that area for them to do just that. And then we come to the gates of the inner court. So if you see, there are three gates, the east gate on the right-hand side, then the south gate on the left-hand side, and the north gate on the top. We see those gates replicated then towards the inner court. So we see those gates on the outer wall, and we see the outer court, and then we see the three gates, east, north, and south, around the inner court. And in Ezekiel's vision, he sees these three gates looking up to the complex. And again, these gates are symmetrical. They're identical to the gate on the outer wall, but they're flipped, they're reversed. So if this is the gate on the outer wall, if you turn that around now, that's what the gate is like on the inner wall. Does that make sense? Okay, awesome. Glad of that. So within, the interesting thing is the north gate. If you look at Ezekiel 40 and verse 40, Ezekiel 40, verse 40, it says, we've got to verse 39. In the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate. Eight tables were upon. They slew their sacrifice. So Ezekiel tells us that within this gate are tables where they prepare the sacrifices. So we're going to look at the purpose for the sacrifices later on. You might think, why the sacrifices? We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice once for all for sin. That's what Hebrews told us, that he was better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So why are there sacrifices in the millennium? You know, a lot of people, and I've heard this quite a few times, people saying about, becoming vegetarians or vegans because it's biblical, because there's no meat eating in the millennium. But there are sacrifices in the millennium. You know, there is death in the millennium. There is meat eaten in the millennium, because if the peace offering is in the millennium, then meat is being eaten. So why are the sacrifices there? We're going to look at that in a lot more detail in a few weeks' time. Then we come to the inner court. The inner court is where the altar is. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 44, it says, and without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and the prospect was towards the south, one at the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north, and said unto me, the chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house, and the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. I didn't want to read any further because I wanted to wait until I got to the who of the millennium to show you who is involved in the millennium. But you can see there that the priests ministering in the temple are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister to him. So we're through the gatehouse now, standing in the inner court. And verse 47 tells us that the inner court was 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, and four square, and the altar that was before the house. So inside the inner court, there are two little chambers on the inside wall of the courtyard, one by the north gate and one by the south gate. And they are the priest's chambers. And as we saw, the priests then are the sons of Zadok. And again, we'll find out in a bit more detail who and what they're doing when we come to the who of the millennium. And then we have the temple building itself. And we see that in verse 48 of chapter 40. He brought me to the porch of the house, and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on that side. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts, one on this side and the other on that side. So as chapter 40 closes and 41 opens, Ezekiel begins making his approach to the temple proper. And there's no doubt that this is an impressive building. This is the structure around which every other aspect of the site is centered. It is similar to previous temples in the fact that it is raised up on a platform. It's 1 rod or 10 feet High, there's a flight of steps that lead up to the top of the platform and the entrance to the building. And then there are two huge bronze pillars. This was how both Solomon's temple and the temple of the Lord's day appeared. And then passing by these posts, one enters into the porch area, and just before there are two beautifully carved doors. Verse 23 of chapter 41 says, "And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors, and the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves, two leaves for the one door, and two leaves for the other door." As you come into the sanctuary, verse 2 of chapter 41 tells us that it measured 35 feet by 70 feet, and it was paneled around with carved wood. I don't think I got a picture of the inside of the temple. So it was carved around with wood. But there are two things missing from Ezekiel's description of the inside of the temple. So it says in verse 3, "He went inward and measured the post of the door 2 cubits, and the door 6 cubits, and the breadth of the door 7 cubits. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. And he said, 'This is the most holy place.' Then he measured the wall of the house 6 cubits, and the breadth of every side chamber 4 cubits round about the house on every side." Verse 26. Okay, so I'm trying not to read the whole chapter, but through chapter 41, you will notice that there are some things missing. First of all, there is no veil. There's no veil in the temple separating what was the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There is no Ark of the Covenant. And the reason for this is quite simple. Those things represent something of Christ in the temples of old, but there's no need for them now because Christ is there. There's no separation stopping man from getting to God because Christ is actually there dwelling among his people. In verse 43 and in chapter 43, sorry, in verse 7, it is described, "He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of my the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in the high places." So he said that this is the place of his throne. This is where he would dwell. There is just one piece of furniture standing in the holy place. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 41. And that is the altar of wood. It was 3 cubits high, and the length thereof 2 cubits, and the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, "This is the table that is before the Lord." The only piece of furniture in the new temple is the altar of incense. It's no longer a golden altar, but it is a wooden altar, and it is described as a table that is before the Lord. We also know from, again, without going through chapter 41, the temple itself has anterooms. That there are, you can see it on the side of the temple. There's 3 stories of these anterooms. They're all accessible from a single floor on either side of the building, north and south. A staircase leading up to each one. And these may be nothing more than storage facilities. They may be priest chambers for those who are working and serving in the temple area. And then there's a building, which in chapter 41 and verses 12 to 15, at the back of the temple, which is just referred to as the separate place. And again, it's not entirely sure what this might be for. The name separate place means to cut off. Again, it might be used for the storage of items which are necessary but not used as part of worship, or it may be there, which it may be there to store items which are deemed ceremonially unclean until such time which they can be cleansed for service. And then I just want to look quickly then at the altar, and then we'll close this out. So in Ezekiel 43 and verse 13, it says, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 cubits thereof, and the settle shall be 14 cubits long, and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 0.5 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and its stairs shall look toward the east. In chapter 43, Ezekiel actually describes how the Lord will return in all of his glory and take his seat in the Holy of Holies. And again, we're going to be looking at these scriptures in a bit more detail when we look at the who of the millennium and what the Lord does and when all of this takes place. But Ezekiel's view is drawn to the altar, and that is at the heart of the inner court. The altar is similar shape, but is a little smaller than the one used in Solomon's time. The presence of this altar is a sore point for a lot of people because they don't quite understand why the sacrifices need to be there. I had this conversation with somebody today, you know, why the sacrifices? Because, you know, Christ died once for all, no sacrifices needed. The sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed towards Christ. You know, the burnt offering was made because we are sinners. It had to be made every day because people are sinners. You know, the peace offering was to be able to fellowship with God. The sin offering was for sins committed unawares. The trespass offering was for sins committed against the ceremonial side of God's law, and when you trespass against other people. So why? Why are these sacrifices there? If Christ is the perfect sacrifice, why do they need to be sacrifices in the millennium? We'll find out at a different date. So you might say, well, why go through all of that today? What is all the point of all of those different figures and, you know, the outer gate and the outer wall? And the point is this. Why would God go through all of this effort to give us a description of a temple that for most people they say is nothing but symbolic, is nothing but, you know, it can be spiritualized? Why would God do that? Here's the thing. There is going to be a literal temple built in that area in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build it. God has given us the blueprint for it perfectly. There will be a place for God to dwell among his people, just like he's always said he's going to do. Just like he did in the Old Testament in the wilderness, as he did when the temple was built in Jerusalem before his glory was removed, and just like he will, as he has promised to do again. I love that verse that says, "This is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." God is not just going to express his presence by a cloud or a pillar of fire again. His absolute real physical presence will be here upon the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And one day he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what people do with these type of verses that lay out so clearly that God has a purpose for Israel, that God is not finished with Israel yet, that God will fulfill his promises to Israel, that there will be a literal kingdom of a 1,000-year period, that there will be a physical temple placed upon that spot in Jerusalem. You can't spiritualize it. You know, for some people, they say, ah, can't believe that. Then you will be doing away with the vast majority of the Bible. So if you can't get your head around that and you can't believe God is true to his word, then there's something wrong. And you need to get right. Now, you know, a lot of people think eschatology is not important. Let me tell you something. Eschatology, the doctrine of end times, is far more important today than it's ever been. Because the amount of crackpot so-called Christians that had suddenly become ultimate keyboard warriors at this period of time, if they knew what the Bible said, they would keep their mouths shut and they wouldn't believe half of the nonsense that is on the internet today. If they spent as much time in their Bible as they did on Facebook or YouTube, they would be super saints. You might say, what's the point of learning all of this? What's the point of going through all of that? We just spent 60 weeks going through the book of Revelation, 60 weeks talking about a period of time that we're not going to be here for. And yet we are going to be here for 1,000 years. How much do we know about it? How much do we honestly know about the millennium? It should excite us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that where he is, there we'll be also. And if he'll never leave us and never forsake us now, guess what? If he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, we're going to be with him forever. Because that's what he's promised. You know, there's never a moment where I go through life. I remember going to America for a month when I was trying to raise support before I finished work to go into the ministry full time. I went to America for a month. And all the boys in work were like, oh, that's awesome. Oh, I'd love to get away from the missus for a month. I hated it. I don't know about you, but I would rather be with Jo every moment of every day because she's my wife. And I just want to be with her. I don't know why, sometimes. Because you know from the illustrations I give you how much of a bully she is. Even Mark calls her the church bully. They were like, oh, she sang so lovely Sunday. Oh, your wife, oh, yeah. But anyway, that by the by, I want to spend time there because she's my wife. So why do you think we would have the marriage supper of the Lamb, come back to the earth for the millennium, and then not be with our bridegroom? So it's important that we understand these things. It's important that we have a proper viewpoint of end times, of eschatology, of end time doctrine. Because if we don't, then we are going to be an absolute mess. Because we will see the mark of the beast in everything. Oh, barcodes, that's the mark of the beast, is it? Well, not according to Revelation, it's not. But that's what people will see if they want to see that. Oh, the vaccine is the mark of the beast, is it? I had loads of vaccines in the past. I'm all right. But I never once, and I'm not advocating for that. It's up to you. If you want to take the vaccine, you take the vaccine. If you don't want to take the vaccine, don't take the vaccine. Point I'm making is this, it's not the mark of the beast, because that takes place during the tribulation, and we're not in the tribulation yet. God's word is true. There is a millennium coming, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, we understand things are going to get bad before that. The tribulation is going to happen. But if you know your Bible, then you know you'll be raptured before the tribulation. Then there'll be a 7-year period where God judges the earth, incredibly judges the earth, and redeems the earth, then redeems his people. They look on him whom they've pierced, and then they'll say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then the Lord will build the temple. We'll separate the sheep and the goats, we'll build the temple, and the millennium will come in, and we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I'm not going to ask if there's any questions. We'll close in a word of prayer, and next week we look at why the sacrifices, and possibly start looking at the who of the millennium. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight and for this opportunity to come around your word. We just pray now, Lord, you'd help us, speak to our hearts, encourage us. And Father, we recognize that you are in control. We recognize the fact that no matter what happens in this world with this pandemic, it doesn't matter what happens in the world with what people say or what people believe. I just stick with the word of God. I know that you are in control of all things. Nothing has caught you by surprise. We understand that we are getting closer to the Lord's return. And we understand that things are getting worse in the world. But we also understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ calls his church home, the world will get even worse and worse and worse than it is now. And Father, we just pray that until that happens, until you call us home, until that trumpet sounds, help us to be a witness to a lost and dying world. Not to be conspiracy theorists and for people to look at us as crackpots. For most people, they already think the Christian is a crackpot. But help us to be a cracked pot that shines the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a broken vessel that shines the light of Christ to a lost and dying world, that they may see Christ in us. Father, I just prayed you'd help us to be a witness to those who are dying and headed to a Christless hell, that we might be able to, as Jude said, pluck them from the fire. So Father, I just prayed you'd help us, that you would encourage us to recognize the fact that you are in control, that this hasn't caught you by surprise, and that you would undertake for all things, and help us to just be trusting believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might, as Brother Andrew said last week, simply be one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Father, we thank you for this day and for this opportunity to come around your word. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you again for being with us this evening, everybody online. It is a real blessing and an encouragement again.